Well, turn with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 18. As we continue our way through 1 Samuel, we are starting what will be, really for the next year, a study of the life of David. And if you know folks who have not been coming to evening service, this is a great time to start. The life of David is really one of the most extraordinary stories in the entire Old Testament. And it's a great way to get into the Old Testament. It's a great way to understand more of what Christ has done as our Messiah. And it's a great way as well to end the Lord's Day, and that is in worship with the Lord's people. So I know I'm preaching to the choir, but let me just encourage you to gently encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ to come to evening service as we continue through 1 Samuel, looking especially at the life of David. So tonight we have as our text 1 Samuel 18. And I would ask you to turn your attention now to the reading of God's Word. This isn't the reading of man's opinion, like you would read the op-ed page in the New York Times or the Washington Post. This isn't a history book like you would pick up in your Western Civ class. This is God's Word. It's His Word to us as His people. It's inspired, it's holy, it's inerrant, and it's sufficient to make the people of God complete in Jesus. So this is God's Word for us, and I encourage you to listen to it. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. And so Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertaking, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David, and David says, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here tonight. Well, is it better to be loved or feared? It's one of those questions that you pose around the kitchen table. It's one of those that spark a great debate, a great philosophical discussion. It's one of those questions that have plagued political philosophers for ages. And of course, those of you who have taken your Renaissance history in high school or college know that it was a question that was famously posed by that great historian and philosopher Machiavelli at the very beginning of the 16th century. Ideally, for Machiavelli, it's best for a ruler, a prince, to be both feared and loved. However, in a world of political corruption, moral depravity, and human frailty and insubordination, it's rare to find both virtues united in one person. How rare is it to find a leader who is both worthy of being loved and feared? And so for Machiavelli, if a ruler must choose between the two, the choice, for him at least, is a no-brainer. It's always better to be feared than to be loved. You see, the reason is simple. You understand it implicitly, don't you? People are ungrateful. They're fickle. They're false. They're cowardly. They're covetous. As long as things are going well, they'll love you, and they will offer, as Machiavelli says, their blood, their property, their life, their children, their livelihood. But if things go awry, What happens? They turn on you in a heartbeat. The people's hearts are fickle. If you are doing what they want you to do, they love you. But if you turn against them, they turn against you. You know how it is. We're entering into a cycle of presidential elections, and you'll often see statistics about people's view of the president, whether he's a Democrat or a Republican. When things are going well, when there's a good economy, when there are times of peace, presidents' ratings soar. But when the jobs tank, when there's wars and rumors of wars, his approval drops dramatically. And so Machiavelli basically says, well, give up the desire to be loved. Because if you attempt to have people love you, they'll turn on you. But they'll never turn on you if they fear you. And so in a very famous statement, Machiavelli states, quote, love is a bond of obligation which these miserable creatures break whenever it suits them to do so. But fear holds them fast by a dread of punishment that never passes. And so if you can control someone through power, through coercion, they'll do whatever you want them to do. At least that's what the argument goes. And so you get this tyrannical phrase. He was Machiavellian in his leadership. He was heavy-handed. He was inconsiderate of the people he led. In other words, people obey because they fear the consequences of resisting your leadership. A leader doesn't need to be loved, but he must be feared, according to Machiavelli. It's bleak, isn't it? It's certainly a negative view of people, and it's a negative or pragmatic view of leadership. Well, long before there was Machiavelli, Saul ruled Israel by a similar creed. You see, he was feared by Israel, but no longer loved. He craved power over righteousness. He prized cruelty over clemency. His pride and his unwillingness to yield to God's command led to the downfall of his kingdom. And so ultimately, he would neither be loved or feared. He would simply be mocked because he was a king like all the other nations in that he not only ruled with an iron fist, but he had a disdain for the Lord and for his commands. And yet what we discover right here in 1 Samuel 18 is that in his place is one who is both loved and we might say even feared or respected. David is not like the kings of all the other nations. Indeed, he is a man after God's own heart. And think about the scenario in Israel. Saul's popularity ratings were decreasing dramatically. He had all of the trappings of greatness, and yet he couldn't even go toe-to-toe with the Philistine giant. He was a failure as a leader. And so the polls were showing that Israel had lost confidence in their leader, the one that was supposed to lead them like all the other kings and all the other nations. He was the great one in Israel, the one that stood head and shoulders above all the rest. He was a disappointment. A disappointment of a leader and a king. And now the victory over Goliath by this shepherd boy has changed everything. Now the popularity polls have shifted away from Saul, and now they're focusing on this young upstart. This one that's going to change everything. The one who's going to win at the polls in November. He's the one that the hope of the nation is riding upon. And so the victory over Goliath has gained David the respect of Israel. And more than that, his loyalty to both God and country, we might say, has garnered him the love of the nation. You can see what's going on here. Here's the old guard, the establishment. And now someone is coming with hope and change, we might say. And so in 1 Samuel 18, we see the beginnings of a power play of this struggle between David and Saul. It's like these early presidential debates. These guys are going mano a mano. And the writer in the Old Testament here in 1 Samuel is wanting us to draw a comparison and contrast between David and Saul. We begin to understand that Israel got the king that they wanted in Saul, but finally they are beginning to realize that David is the king that they need. David is the one who will carry them forward as a nation. So Saul is the guy who's on the outs. He is the guy that they wanted, but he isn't the guy that they needed. And so 1 Samuel 18 focuses on David as the king that Israel needs. And in doing so, we see three distinct themes basically be woven throughout the entire chapter. It's important when you read your Bibles to read your Bibles with your eyes open. Usually the narrator or the author will repeat themes in order to drive home a point. He's a good teacher. And so in the days before you could italicize a word or underline a word or embolden a word, you would repeat words to emphasize a point. And throughout this chapter, you see several themes. You see the theme of the love of the people for David. You see the theme of the disdain of Saul for David. And you see the theme of the favor of God upon David. Well, first we see the love of the people for David. Six times in this chapter, we are told that David is deeply loved by the people in Israel. And so in verses 1 and 3, we read that Jonathan, the son of Saul, the plot thickens here, you understand. The son of Saul, the crown prince of Israel, loved David as his own soul. It doesn't say it once, but twice. David was the chief object of Jonathan's brotherly love. It was one that Jonathan loved deeply. Now, we will come back in 2 weeks' time and really spend much of the evening looking at the nature of friendship through the lens of Jonathan and David. But tonight, I think what we need to realize is that something else is going on here as we see this transference of power from Saul to David. And it's important to note that Jonathan here, right at the very beginning, as he comes home from the battle with Goliath, Jonathan clearly recognizes David and not himself as God's appointed king over Israel. It's important. This is a shift in the narrative. David is building a coalition. He is discovering that there is grassroots support for his kingship. He is winning over the hearts of the nation. And here, right in the royal court, right with the king's own son, we find that David's loyalty is greatest in Jonathan. And so here Jonathan sees David as the one that the Lord has anointed and that the Lord has risen to care for the people of God. Can you imagine? I mean, almost reading between the lines, what would be going on in Jonathan's life? Because in recognizing David as the rightful king, what is he saying? He is not, and my father is not. There's a tremendous lesson here, not only in humility, but in the priority of our affections. That a love for God and for His ways trumps all other loves. And this is demonstrated in two very concrete ways here with Jonathan. One, he enters into a covenant with David that he will never renege on his commitment and his loyalty to David. We're going to come back and look at that in a couple of weeks. But then secondly, he demonstrates his commitment to David's kingship by basically disrobing himself and giving David his armor, his spear, his sword, his bow, his belt, his armory, as a symbol of saying, David, you're the king. I am not. I give you my loyalty and I give you my love. Because I know in you, God has appointed to be king. It's a powerful moment in the history of God's people. So Jonathan and David's relationship exemplifies a godly friendship, and it is centered on covenant love. But also in verse 16, we are told that not only Jonathan, but all Israel and all Judah loved David. Look at verse 16 of chapter 18. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. That's a stanza that is used of military leaders as they go in and out, leading the charge and gaining victory for the people of God. And so all of Judah and all of Israel, all the people of God love this newly appointed leader in Israel. And it's illustrated by this welcome home parade that Saul and David receive after the defeat of the Philistines. You can imagine the scene, right? The Philistines are the arch enemy of Israel. Imagine the joy that took place when, you know, the troops came home from Iraq and the celebration that took place in airports and on military bases around this country as families welcomed their sons and daughters, embraced after returning home from the battlefield. And then amplify that a hundredfold. This was the great enemy of the people of God, and they have won definitively in bringing down the great giant, in bringing down bin Laden of their day. And so all the cities of Israel break out into celebration and singing and dancing and music with tambourines with great joy. And it's illustrated by this song of these women when they say, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And as well intentioned as that song might have been, it struck to the heart of King Saul. He was jealous as God's people attributed this victory ultimately not to Saul, but to David. The people loved David because he fought for them. Saul didn't. Remember the scene with Goliath? Saul is quaking in his boots. He was the giant of Israel, the guy that stood head and shoulders above the rest. And he would not go against the giant of the Philistines. He was afraid. And David fought their battles for them and won. And as a result, they loved him. Jonathan loved David. all Israel loved David. And to add insult to injury, in verse 22, the king's servants are said to love David. Even his royal court is smitten by this young lad. And then to make matters even worse, in verses 20 and 28, twice, we are told that Saul's own daughter, Michal, loved him. Can you imagine? Saul basically is seeing his kingdom fall between his fingers. The king's son, the king's daughter, the king's servants, and the king's people didn't love Saul. They loved David. And so you're beginning to get a picture of the kingdom of love that is ours as the people of God. That God loves His people eternally in Christ. That His people in Christ would return that love with love eternally. It's what we saw this morning. God loves that He may be beloved. Oh, that we would grow in our love and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is altogether lovely. There is something attractive about God's appointed king. There is something mesmerizing about God's appointed king. There is something enthralling about God's appointed king. You know, it's important for us as the people of God simply to meditate on the loveliness of Christ. To fan into flame a greater love for the King. To love Him in His incarnation and assuming human flesh on your behalf. To love Him in His obedience to the law and doing what you could not do. To love Him in His crucifixion and taking upon Himself your sacrifice and mine. To love Him in His burial, in taking the sting of our sin, for the wages of sin is death. To love Him in His resurrection, knowing that He has secured our justification and the sacrifice made on our behalf has been accepted by God. To love Him in His ascension as He stands at the right hand of the Majesty on high, living to intercede on our behalf and applying the merits of His blood upon you and me today by giving us His Spirit. And loving Him as we wait His return, when we will finally love Him as we ought. You see, I am convinced that the single greatest problem in Christian devotion and Christian ministry is simply a lack of love for Jesus. We pray, O Lord, help us to love the King. Oh, help me to love the King. A love that is incorruptible, as we saw at the end of Ephesians 6. It's incorruptible because it starts now and it goes into eternity. It is impossible to love Jesus too much. Do you realize that? But it's certainly possible to love Him too less. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He enthralling? Is He attractive? Is He altogether lovely? Does He grab and hold your attention? Well, in contrast then to the love of the people, we see the disdain that Saul has for David. And Saul's disdain for David is palatable, isn't it? It's intense. You can feel it. You can cut it with a knife. It is overwhelming in this chapter. And so we see, for example, in verse 8 that Saul is displeased with David's success. He's jealous. In verse 9, he eyes David with jealousy and rage. In verses 10 and 11, he attacks David with a spear, trying to kill him. In verses 12 and 13, he sends David into battle, presumably so that David is away from Saul's presence and he will die himself on the battlefield, much like David did with Uriah. Do you remember that scene? David didn't want anything to do with Uriah, yet he didn't want to do the duty himself. So what does he do? He sends him to the front lines. Something similar, I think, is happening here. And then in verses 17 and 19, we see that Saul deceives David by offering his elder daughter and then giving her to another man. He's simply playing tricks with David's loyalty. He sees that David is ready to give loyalty to Saul, and he capitalizes on that. He manipulates David's allegiance. And then in verses 20 and following, he seeks to destroy David by giving him his other daughter, Michal, at the impossible price of 100 Philistine foreskins. All right, he thinks that if he sends David off on this impossible mission, basically David will be a casualty of war at the hand of the Philistines. And again, they will do his dirty work for him. So you have this little phrase at the end of the chapter that Saul was David's enemy continually. This opposition against David's kingship is great. This opposition of God's appointed king is intense and ongoing. It is something that will continue to plague David for the duration of this chapter, for this book. You know, David is appointed king, but it's years before he assumes the throne. And during that time, he doesn't face peace and prosperity. He faces great opposition. It's a reminder, again, that God operates on a different timetable than we do, and His ways are not our ways, and His providence isn't always a straight line. Sometimes it goes like those curvy roads down the road that zigzag back and forth. You ultimately get your destination. Sometimes you take a little turn to the right and to the left. And so it was with David. God is clearly in control of David's life, and yet he takes him on this journey that includes intense opposition. And isn't it interesting that the same thing happens in Jesus' life? Jesus is anointed the Messiah at John's baptism. Right at the very beginning of his public ministry, he is shown to be the Messiah. And what happens immediately following the baptism? The temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Recognizing that the road to the cross is one of intense opposition and spiritual conflict. That it will not be an easy road for God's appointed servant. Know that the cross is the way to victory, and death will be the way to life for David and for his greater son. But why did Saul have such disdain for David? I think it's a question to ask. What drove his disdain? What drove his hatred for David? Well, on one level, it's obvious, isn't it? He's taken over the kingdom. He's a threat. He's this young upstart. He's got all the political savvy as well as the populism. People love him. He's a great leader. He's a mighty king. He's a young, good-looking kid. What's not to love and what's not to be threatened by? And yet on a deeper level, you understand, this chapter wants to expose something of the horror of an unbelieving heart. Because what drove his disdain for David was a hardened heart. His heart was hardened against David because it was hardened against the Lord. And the key to the chapter really is here in verse 12, where we see the ultimate contrast between Saul and David. We read in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. So David is the recipient of the Lord's favor. Every time you see Lord in caps in the Old Testament, do you know what that means? It's God's covenant name. It's the name that he gives to his people. Just like when a woman marries a man, the man gives to her his name and she assumes that covenant name. Well, when the Lord's people come to Him, He seals them with His covenant name. And so David is the recipient of God's covenant favor, the Lord's favor. But notice in contrast, Saul is the recipient of God's just wrath. Notice he's not the recipient of the covenant Lord's favor, but in verse 10, there is a harmful spirit sent from God, not the Lord, but God the judge, who justly judges Saul for his disobedience. Remember, right at the very beginning of Saul's kingship, the Lord said, I will bless you if you bless me, and I will curse you if you curse me. And here is a clear evidence of God's covenant cursing of Saul. So David is the recipient of the Lord's covenant favor, and Saul is the recipient of God's just judgment. Now, some of us balk at that phrase, harmful spirit, that comes from God. Now, the word harmful can also mean terrorizing. A spirit that terrorizes Saul. A spirit that produces evil within Saul. It's not characterizing anything in God per se, but it's that God judges Saul, and that judgment, that spirit that comes against Saul produces harm and terror and even evil within Saul. You see, we want to explain this away. But what we have in Samuel 18, I believe, is a clear example of God's judgment. You see, there's something unnerving about this. There's something dehumanizing about this. When Saul receives this harmful spirit from God, he's literally undone. He literally unravels. He becomes unhinged. He becomes raving like a raging dog. There's something dehumanizing about it. And you understand when we are in the presence of God's judgment, there is something unhuman about that. That we are made for God's favor. We are made to know His covenant love, and to have that removed from our presence is unnerving. It's why Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's unnerving. You want to pull your hair out. You see, Saul here is experiencing hell on earth. And what is hell? My friends, hell is the absence of God's covenant favor and the presence of His wrath. It's the presence. Hell, I've said this to you before, hell is not the absence of God. God is omnipresent. If I go into heaven, if I go down to Sheol, you are there. I cannot escape you. What makes hell hell is not the absence of God, it's the absence of His covenant favor and the presence of His wrath. That sinners stand in the presence of a holy God without the covenant, without His favor, and are forced by God's hand, His just hand, to come to grips with their sinful rebellion. And there's something absolutely undoing about that. You understand that the fate of Saul is the fate of all those who reject Jesus. And the down spiraling you see in him is only a small picture of the chaos of hell. We don't want to think about this, but you understand it's the opposite side of the gospel. Saul rejected God's word. And as a result, he comes face to face with God's presence, with God's wrath, with God's judgment, and it's undoing. Do you understand? It's awful to be in the presence of God. And there's nothing more joyful as well. But the difference between Saul and David is this covenant. You understand this is the central issue of the entire Bible. Whether or not you face God's favor or whether or not you face His displeasure. Whether you are in covenant with God or outside covenant with God. Whether you are in Jesus or outside Jesus. Whether He has taken the punishment for your sins and justice smiles no more. Or whether you face God without Christ and justice frowns upon your life. And your life is a perpetual frown. That's what hell is. Heaven is a perpetual smile. Hell is a perpetual frown. And you see this in Saul's life. There's something absolutely gloomy about it. And then there's David. In contrast to Saul, who has the Spirit pressing down upon him, exposing his sin. It's what you see in Romans 1, right? Romans 1, the Spirit is removed and people are given over to their debased minds. The Lord withdraws His favor and brings upon them His wrath. And yet in contrast to that, we see God's favor resting upon David. And so three times in this chapter, we are told, I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. You see, Saul ultimately is an Ichabod figure. Remember in chapter 4, Ichabod was declared over Israel. The glory was gone. It's a symbol of unbelief. Saul is a symbol of Ichabod, of departed glory. He's a symbol of God's wrath. But David is an Emmanuel figure. He's a symbol not of God's wrath, but of God's favor. He's a symbol of God's presence with His people. That I am with you, David. In the midst of opposition, I am with you. And we learn that the favor of God is the basis of David's fame. So the very end of the chapter reads that David's name has been highly esteemed. It is that name which is above every name in all of Israel. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. That name which is above all names. And the fame of this name has come as the result of God's covenant favor that rests upon His servant. It's not because David was intrinsically great that his name excelled, but his name spread as a result of God's favor resting upon him. You see, David's fame ultimately comes not as the result of Israel's love, but really in the face of Saul's opposition. David is forced to the throne through the opposition of Saul. You see, in the case of Israel, Machiavelli was right. Israel's love for David would wax and wane, and Saul's opposition of David will nearly destroy him. And yet David has something greater than love or fear. He has God. He has this Emmanuel principle. In the face of opposition, even in the face of people's love, know the greatest blessing, the greatest joy, is my presence with you. And isn't it interesting when we get to the New Testament, this is exactly what we see, not only for Jesus, but with His people. So Jesus in John 16 will tell his disciples, I'm going to the cross and I am going to die on your behalf. But not only that, not only are they going to hate me, but no, they are going to hate you. And you are going to face persecution and you are going to face trials. But do not fear, for I have overcome the world. So what does he say? It's not full stop. Then in Matthew 28, I've overcome the world. They're going to persecute you. They're going to oppose you like Saul did David. But go into the world, teaching them all that I commanded, baptizing them, making disciples of all nations in the face of opposition. Why? For I am with you always. I am with you always. God's presence experienced in this life and carrying on into eternity. It's better than love, and it's more intense than fear. And there's nothing greater than to know God's covenant favor, to be in His presence in Jesus, who is our Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this extraordinary text. We thank You as well for the reminder it is of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the anointed Messiah. Oh, we pray that we would love Him with an undying love. We praise You that He has overcome the world in the face of great opposition and yet calls us to face similar opposition by going into the world as His ambassadors with the gospel into the nations, with this glorious promise that I will be with you always. So bless us, we pray this night. Keep us close to Christ and far from sin, that we might know Your everlasting favor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.